If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. We're going to look at just a couple of verses tonight from this chapter. They are rich verses indeed, and, you know, how long can it take to study a couple of verses? Yeah, you know that, right? It shouldn't be too long this evening. In the first part of chapter 4, the writer informs his audience about what he refers to as the rest of God. And he makes the point that God's rest was really didn't have much to do with a physical piece of real estate, and therefore it wasn't just something that was available to those in the days of Moses and Joshua. Instead, he was making the point that that rest was still available to God's people in that day, and that in reality it is still available to people in our day, that the invitation is still valid, the door is still open, the opportunity is still possible. And yet, this rest is not something that can be obtained by unbelief. It is not gained by indifference or spiritual apathy, but instead, diligence is required, lest the first century saints, or we in the 21st century, fall into the same trap of disobedience and disbelief that the forefathers in ancient Israel did. Because the point here is that if God condemned the unbelieving Jews in the desert of Sinai, burying an entire generation of people over the course of 40 years, then God will still judge and will condemn those, whether in the first century or the 21st century, those who prove to be equally unfaithful. Those to whom this letter is being written were hesitating between two opinions, if you will, to use the terminology from Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. They were questioning whether or not they wanted to return to the elements of the synagogue and the temple in order to avoid the trials and perhaps to evade persecution, or whether they should choose to cling to Christ and to endure the difficulties that were attached to that. The writer has pointed out the consequences experienced by those in the past who disbelieved and disobeyed and who as a result lost their entrance into God's rest, falling in the wilderness, that he had clearly spoken to his people in the past. And it was a grave mistake for these first century people to believe that they could somehow disregard the principle that was taught by that historical example in the present and somehow avoid the same consequence. God speaks to us through His Word, and He continues to do so, to renew His appeals and to extend His promises and to repeat His warnings. And so let's study tonight, chapter 4, just a couple of verses, verses 12 and 13. And the writer says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." He begins, first of all, in verse 12, by talking about the character of the Word. And the first point that he makes here is the fact that God's Word is relevant, that this is not some lifeless compilation of writings, but it is the living embodiment of God's will. And therefore, His Word is perpetually applicable to every generation of people. Stephen, in his own day, in Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, spoke of what was given to Moses some 1,500 years earlier, and he said to his audience, he, Moses, received living oracles to pass on to you. Over in the book of 1 Peter, a few books over to the right from the book of Hebrews, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 beginning, Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." While there are certain books, certain works written by highly intelligent and deep-thinking men and women, they possess no living element whatsoever. The Word of God, on the other hand, continues to be relevant for men in all times. While most writings simply slip quietly into oblivion, while others may take on a purely academic interest, the Word of God is something that each person must face.
And it's offered to us is something that we either reject or we accept. I like what one man said. He said, like an acorn that has within it 1,000 forests, so the word of God lies in the pages of Scripture like a dormant seed within a silo, awaiting only a diligent sower to spread it and a fertile heart to receive it. The truths of God are as rich today as they were in the day that they were penned, as valid, as applicable to those in the first century world as well as the 21st century world. Whether we're talking about in the United States or some other nation or some other culture. As Paine in his writing said that for nearly 18 centuries, men have thought and written upon that one book. And for more, and if for more than 800, eight, rewind. For nearly 18 centuries, men have thought and written upon that one book, and if for 18 more centuries men so write, yet will there still remain much that calls for fresh examination and fuller inquiry. New knowledge to be won, old truths to be better and more fully understood. The books of men have their day and then grow obsolete. God's word is like himself. Time passes over it, but it ages not. Its power is as fresh as the day God spoke it. But not only is it relevant, but the writer here says that it's effective. It doesn't just live, it works. It's not just something to be studied or read or written about. It ultimately is something to be done. News articles may inform us, novels may intrigue us, poetry may inspire us, but only the Word of God possesses the power to transform us. And that point is made back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, God addresses this element of the effectiveness of His Word when He says in verse 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be that which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." If you go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word active there is the word we get our English word energy from that word. And the potency of God's word is seen in the fact that it is powerful enough to create everything that we know from nothing, Genesis chapter 1. To sustain everything that has been made, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, to regenerate sinful men. It has the power to convict us of sin, to convert sinners to saints, to correct the flaws, the faults of the flawed, and to sanctify those who believe. Whenever men take the Word of God seriously, good things have always begun to happen. And by the way, this is not a case of us worshiping some words on a printed page. It is the one who stands behind the book, behind the printed page, that provides the power to it, that makes it so effective. But the writer also says that it is penetrating. The Word of God can do what nothing else can do. It touches us in places that nothing else can reach. The Word of God is unique in that it is sharp enough to penetrate into a person where not even a two-edged sword could. Such a sword invented by the Romans not only cut on the downward stroke, but on the upward stroke as well. And his point here is that the Word of God is able to cut through the facade, to penetrate into the deepest recesses of the human heart, to the point that it reveals the person for who they really are. All of us travel through life with blind spots. And when we drive, there's a reason that we have rear views and side view mirrors. Because what they do is they provide us with a view of oncoming traffic or traffic that is behind us or traffic that is beside us or to make us aware of dangers that would have otherwise eluded our vision. And Scripture works in a very similar way in that it provides us with a clear picture of what is really going on. Not just from an external standpoint, but from an internal standpoint as well. For example, there is no surgeon's knife that can cut deep enough into us to remove the tumor of a bad attitude.
There is no surgeon's knife that can cut out from us the growth of a resentful spirit or correct the development of a heart of lust. The word piercing that he uses here in verse 12 is a word that literally means to go through something like a knife would go through a piece of paper. And of course, there are obviously a number of instruments that could accomplish that. But his point here is that the Word of God is able to pierce the heart. And not dividing the soul from the spirit, but rather the dividing of the soul and the dividing of the spirit. In other words, God's truth searches the whole of a man's nature. It probes the inner recesses, the hidden things of a person's being. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 28 and 29, as Jesus comes to the end of that marvelous sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, this is what was said at the conclusion. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. For years they had heard the teaching of the scribes, and yet it hadn't penetrated their hearts. And the reason that it didn't penetrate was because the scribes were teaching the traditions that they had come up with instead of the truths of God. John chapter 7 and verse 46, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And their comment doesn't have anything to do with his eloquence or his enunciation, his volume or his vocabulary. He spoke the same language as everybody else. He used the same alphabet that everybody else used. The difference was he spoke the Word of God. And like a two-edged sword, it cut right through all of the externals to a place where no other man could see. Not only does God's Word pierce, but the writer says it judges. We get our English word critic, criticize, from it. It literally was a word that meant to sift out, to analyze, to scrutinize. Like an x-ray reveals to a doctor something that he couldn't otherwise see with his eyes, the Word of God is sort of like an x-ray of our spirit. It reveals our innermost thoughts and intentions. That by the Word of God, the heart and the mind are criticized, if you will. They fall under the scrutiny of a holy and perfect God. Even the wisest of human judges can only see as far as the facts of the case. But the writer here tells us that God's Word is able to enter judicially into the realm of ideas and opinions and affections and desires and motives. That when we open ourselves up honestly and objectively to the Word of God, it exposes the things that are wrong in us. It reveals the areas that need to be changed, the realms that need cleansing, and our motives for doing all of those things. But it also reveals our potential and those realms that are pleasing to Him. If you and I fail to enter God's rest, it's not going to be because God's Word somehow failed to expose the things that would keep us out. It's going to be because we have sought to hide from what it said. What that word said about us and what God knew about us. Maybe there was a time in your life when you knew you weren't physically well, but you resisted going to the doctor. You knew something was wrong, but you avoided going to somebody who could help you with it because you were afraid of the news that he might tell you. And the same thing happens when we don't want to face God's truth about ourselves because we fear the process of change will perhaps be more painful than what we're experiencing at that moment. But while we can hide our physical condition from a doctor, the writer here makes the point that we can never succeed in hiding our spiritual condition from men. Or from God. We'll hide it from men, but we certainly won't hide it from God. And he now expands on the ability of God's Word to pierce and to scrutinize. He transitions to the secret of its power. The reason that God's Word is relevant and effective and penetrating is the fact that it is impossible for human beings to hide from the one who is its source. That God's Word is able to penetrate the stubborn and rebellious heart because it is able to see what's really there. That when God looks at us, His gaze is able to see through the thin veneer of external religion or external piety and to peer right into our hearts and to see us as we genuinely are. Nothing is hidden from His searching gaze. Everything is open to Him, exposed to His divine vision. And in light of that, how ridiculous is it for us to continue in our pretense, to hide behind our hypocrisy? God knows exactly who we are and what we're about. He focuses on three elements here. First of all, the universality of God's vision. No creature is hidden from His sight.
Nothing in all of creation, no created being can somehow remain invisible to God. No matter how high or low we are, how great or small we are, how rich or poor we are, there is nothing too great for His comprehension and nothing too small for His notice. The sword cuts equally and effectively on the hearts of all people, in all places and in all cultures. He tells us about the minuteness of God's perception, that He sees things as they really are. He says that they are first open. It's a word that means literally uncovered. It's translated in a number of versions with the word naked. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 37. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare grain. There's our word, a naked grain, an uncovered grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, Paul says. Spiritually speaking, we all stand unclothed before God. There's no place for us to hide anything. He can see everything about us. We can put up an external disguise and cloak things from people, but God sees behind the mask. And though we might be able to keep the real us cloaked and concealed from other people, we're not fooling God with our costume, and the writer makes that point. That God sees thoroughly and God sees completely. The word laid bare is an unusual one and only used here in the New Testament. We get our word trachea from this word. And there is an allusion here, not just to the neck and the throat, but the inherent element of exposure. It was a word that was used to speak of wrestlers or wrestlers who grabbed their opponent by the throat. And in such a move, their opponent was unavoidably brought face to face with their opponent. It was used to describe the sacrifice of animals as the head would be bent back and therefore the throat exposed to the knife. It was a word that was used to speak of a criminal who sometimes would have a sharp dagger bound to his neck with the point just below his chin so that when he entered the courtroom, he was unable to bow his face in shame, but instead had to face the court and the accusations. When a person comes under the scrutiny of God's word, they are brought unavoidably face to face with the perfect truth, not just about God, but about themselves. And then he also mentioned the finality of God's determination. It's open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's a phrase that comes from the world of accounting. It might better be rendered to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden from God, and it is before the God who sees all that we will give an account of our lives. A couple of practical principles, then we'll wrap up this evening. Happy Mother's Day. Number one, transformation comes from truth rather than from tradition. Let us never fail to understand that it is the Word of God that possesses the power. The religious leaders in the first century fell into the trap of thinking that their traditions were somehow tantamount to truth, that their opinions on a subject were the same as divine revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Paul's point is that, look, you know, the Word of God, we're just earthen vessels. It's the power is what we're preaching. It's the power of the Word. It's not the power of the vessel that preaches the Word. God's truth is an invaluable treasure. And it's the only thing that possesses the power to genuinely transform our lives. And sometimes that transformation is painful. Many times that transformation is difficult. James uses the image of a mirror, and we've mentioned this before, that as we stand before a mirror and we see the things that about our appearance that need to be changed, we make those changes while we're standing there, hopefully. Because the chances are if you walk away, you'll forget about the changes that need to be made. It shows us who we are. And as we come to those changes that need to be made in the Word of God, a commitment needs to be made at that point in time to change. And then finally,
because of its power, we need to hear and to heed rather than turn away and ignore. In our society, people probably take their Bibles for granted more than any other culture on the planet. It's not a problem of a lack of exposure. The problem is a lack of response. It's not a case of us being unaware of the elements that are found in God's truth. It's the fact that familiarity has often bred indifference to it, that we read the same passages over and over again. And the same changes need to be made, and yet we refuse to do them. We turn away from what God has said. We ignore the truth that is presented rather than hearing it and heeding it. How else can we explain the length of time that some people have been Christians and yet there is no corresponding level of spiritual maturity? It's the only other way you can explain it is that rather than hearing and heeding, they've turned away and ignored. God's word is sharp. And it is able to cut so deeply that it can sometimes be a painful thing to remove that from our life that would be spiritually fatal. But let me ask you, if you knew that you had a tumor that could easily be removed with a surgeon's scalpel, or if you left it untreated, it would cause you tremendous pain until it finally killed you, would you tell the surgeon to keep his scalpel put away? I've got scars from an appendectomy that I had back in the early 90s. I'm not going to show them to you tonight. And those scars certainly remind me of the pain that was associated with surgery and recovery, 13 days total in the hospital. But I tell you what, those same scars bring to mind an attitude of gratitude for the end result. Partially ruptured appendix, if it had gone on, if I had not had surgery, ultimately I suppose I could have died. The same scars remind me of the pain, but the same scars remind me of what that surgery accomplished. Christ's work for us has been effectively accomplished. And for especially these people in the first century, the preaching of God's word had been competently presented. But those things, whether we're talking about the days of Israel or whether we're talking about the first century or whether we're talking about the 21st century, all of those things provide no benefit at all if we don't respond. If there's no desire and if there is no intention of us lining ourselves up and our lives up with what we find in that word really goes for naught. Tonight, will you respond to the power of God's word? Will you hear it? Will you believe it? Will you obey it? Will you make it a part of who you are? Will you allow it to see into who you really are and to make the changes that all of us need to make?